Why do you exist? Why are you alive? Is there a purpose for your existence? That's one question whose answer helps to define your worldview. How do you answer that question? Why do you exist? Some people will say, there's no purpose to my life. Life is just meaningless. Others will say, the purpose of my life is to have the greatest pleasure I possibly can in the limited period of time I'm going to be on this earth. Other people will say, the purpose of my life is to help and assist other people. Those of us who are Christians should get the answer to such questions from God's Word and not from our own thoughts and imaginations. For the Bible is God's Word, inspired by Him, given to us by Him so that we might know Him. Indeed, so that we might know ourselves. We can only know ourselves through what the Bible tells us. And the Bible gives us a very clear answer to this question, why do I exist? Why am I here? The Bible tells us that there is a purpose, that life is not meaningless. The Bible tells us that that purpose is not to achieve the greatest pleasure. The purpose is not even primarily to help other people, but the purpose for which God created mankind is given in Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7. God says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for a purpose. And then he says why. Whom I created for my glory. That's why God created us. For His glory. Verse 21 of Isaiah 43 says the same thing in somewhat different words. The people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. That's why God created mankind. To glorify Himself, to magnify Himself. Mankind is created for the glory of God. Now, probably in the course of everyday conversation, you don't use the word glory very often. And so the word can be a bit mysterious to us. But that last verse we read helps to explain it. Whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. To glorify God is to declare God's praise with our words, with our actions, with our thoughts. To display something of God's character by how we think, how we act, and how we live. The Bible uses the word glory to mean what makes an object good, what makes an object important, what makes an object interesting. That is the glory of that object. And God created mankind to show what He is like, to show what makes God good, to show what makes God important, to show what makes God interesting. And so we are called to praise God with all of our being, all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Has mankind fulfilled that purpose? When you look around, when you look at mankind, do you see mankind as a whole living to fulfill this purpose, to glorify God? Do you see people living like Christ Jesus, acting like Him, showing what He is like? No. Some men, some of the time, show what Christ is like. But as a whole, mankind has failed to fulfill the purpose for which God created him. And each one of us individually has failed at one time or another. Indeed, each one of us individually fails daily to fulfill the purpose of our creation. The Bible explains also why that happened. That God created the first man and the first woman. He put them in the garden where they had all of their needs met. And yet in that environment, they chose to believe the lie of Satan and to question God's care and His goodness. They rejected God. They fell in the garden, and all of mankind, and indeed all of creation since then, has been stained by sin. But God, from that very moment of the fall, indeed, even before that moment, had set in motion His plan of redemption. So that over the course of thousands of years, He would send His Son into the world, He would die on the cross, He would pay the penalty for the sins of all who would believe in Him, and He would then fashion and mold and make a new people for Himself, and eventually would establish a new heaven, a new earth, a new creation where righteousness dwells, where the effect of sin is no more. And that's what we see in today's text in Revelation. Man, at long last, fulfilling the purpose of His creation, living to glorify God and glorifying God fully. Look at Revelation 21, the first three verses of today's text. Last week we looked at Revelation 21, 1 to 8. The verses we're looking at today, from chapter 9 of 21 on into chapter 22, really are on these same themes as 21, 1 to 8, going into them in more detail. 21, 9 to 11. One of the seven angels who had poured out the bowl plagues in chapter 16, the plagues with which God's wrath is complete, invites John to come up and see the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he takes him up to a high mountain and shows him not a bride, but a city. We've seen this before in Revelation, many times, where we're told we're going to see one thing, and then we see something that's different. Because we're seeing it from a different perspective, getting more information about it. So back in chapter 5, the angel tells John not to weep because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. He is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. And then John looks, and what does he see? Not a lion, but the Lamb. And Jesus is both Lion and Lamb. Just so here. Just so here. He's told he's going to see the bride. He sees the city. They're the same thing from different perspectives. The bride of Christ, the city, the New Jerusalem. At the beginning of chapter 21, the city came down out of heaven, and we were told it was prepared by God. But look at verse 11. This gives us more information. Not only is the city prepared by God, but the city has the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. This city is the redeemed humanity. Mankind at long last fulfilling the purpose of His creation. God had created man for His glory, and except for that brief time at the beginning of creation, in the garden before the fall, man failed to live up to the purpose of that creation. But here, in chapter 22 of Revelation, chapter 21 of Revelation, we have redeemed humanity living to the glory of God. The city has the glory of God. Most of the rest of today's text explains how redeemed humanity glorifies God. What does redeemed humanity do that glorifies God? And there are four key words that this text opens up to us that show us how we glorify God. These words are unity, intimacy, transparency, and purity. Unity, intimacy, transparency, and purity. May we rejoice today as we see this picture of what God is creating right now among us. And may we live today in light of these marvelous truths. So let's look at the first of these, unity. Verses 12 to 21 of chapter 21 describe the size of the city, along with its walls, its foundations, and gates. This may seem a strange thing to do, and you may ask, what does this have to do with unity? Let me make a few observations about the city, about the details that John tells us, and then the point should become clear. The city is a square, 12,000 stadia on each side, we're told. But not only is it a square laid out on the ground, it's also a cube. Its height is as high as its width and its length. One big cube. 12,000 stadia is a long distance, almost 1,400 miles. So longer than the distance from Charlotte to Minneapolis. That's one side of the city. That's pretty long, but when you make it the vertical dimension also, that's really high. 1,400 miles up into the sky. Now, I use this as an example in our first sermon on Revelation to show that numbers in Revelation are symbolic. The point here is not that the city is really, really big. That's not the point. But the numbers have a meaning. How do we know that? Well, how high is 1,400 miles? How high is Mount Everest? In miles, less than 6 miles. So think now. 6 miles, Mount Everest. 1,400 miles, the height of this city. That's very, very high. About 250 times as high as the height of Mount Everest. What about the orbit of the Hubble telescope? I pointed this out in that first sermon. Anyone know how high that is? About 360 miles. So the height of this city would be 4 times the height of the orbit of the Hubble telescope. If someone was building this and had cranes up there, the Hubble telescope might smash into one of those cranes trying to build this city. So, the question is not how big is this city on Earth, how much higher is it than Mount Everest. The question is, as with all the numbers that we've encountered in Revelation, why 12,000 stadia? What is the picture behind this? And why a cube? Why did John describe the city in this way? Well, just even a casual overview of verses 12 to 21 shows the prominence of the number 12. The number 12 appears 9 times in these 10 verses. There are 12 gates, there are 12 foundations, or perhaps a better word for foundation would be buttress, something that's supporting the wall, but not all underground. You've got to have part of this foundation above ground for the picture to make sense. And then there are 12 jewels, 12 pearls, and then the height of the wall is said to be 144 cubits. Well, 144 is 12 times 12, 12 squared, and so that's another 12. In verses 12 and 14, John tells us why they're all these 12s. Verse 12 tells us that the gates are inscribed with the names of the tribes of Israel. 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 14 tells us that the foundations or buttresses are labeled with the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Okay, so we got the 12 tribes of Israel. We've got the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And they're all united in this one city. We've got the height of the wall, 144 cubits, which is 12 times 12. Earlier in the book, we had 144,000 who pictured all of the redeemed. Again, 12 Israelite tribes times 12 apostles. So all of these are different ways of saying that this city, this bride, is the combination of all of God's redeemed people for all time. The combination of that remnant of Israel that stayed faithful to God, even when their leaders were killing the prophets, even when so many of their kings and rulers were apostate, there was that faithful remnant throughout. This redeemed humanity in the city of Jerusalem includes all those who have come to faith and suffered for their faith since Jesus came, of whatever ethnicity, of whatever tribe, of whatever race. So that all of redeemed humanity is part of this one city. Israelites, Gentiles, all united together in one city, in one bride. This is emphasized even more in verses 19 and 20. The foundations or buttresses are said to be adorned with 12 jewels. And then it lists all 12 of the jewels, which seems a little strange to us. Where does this come from? Well, it comes from Exodus 28. And in Exodus 28, God is giving a command for all of the clothing that the high priest is supposed to wear whenever he goes into the holiest place. The picture of God's dwelling place. And one of the things he's supposed to wear is a breastpiece. And on this breastpiece are rows of precious jewels. 12 precious jewels. And on each precious jewel is inscribed the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So that as the high priest goes into the presence of God, it's real obvious to him and to everyone else that he is representing all of God's people before him. Well, these 12 jewels here on the foundations or buttresses of the holy city, most of the jewels are identical with those that are on the breastpiece of the high priest, and the others seem to be the equivalent, just another word for the same stone. We don't know exactly what all those Hebrew words mean. These seem to be just another word for the same stones. Now, what's interesting is where these jewels are said to be located. On the foundation, not on the gates. And remember, whose names are labeled on the foundations? The apostles, not the tribes. And so on each of the foundations, we have the name of an apostle and jewels representing tribes of Israel. So again, another picture of the unity of all God's people across all time. So that's what he's getting across here. That there is no distinction ultimately between people who were saved in Old Testament times, between people who were saved after the coming of Jesus. There is no distinction between physical descendants of Abraham and those who are spiritual descendants of Abraham. We can go beyond that. That there's no distinction between Americans and Asians. There's no distinction between Chinese and Japanese. There is no distinction between Fulani and Wimboom. There is no distinction between Kazakh and Uzbek. There is no distinction between Sindhi and Punjabi, between German and French. We are all one. We are one bride. We are one city. The foundations are inscribed with the apostles, but adorned with the jewels that represent Israel. So that all types of people, all believers of whatever time, of whatever ethnicity, are, by the time of Revelation 21, are fulfilling the purpose for which God created mankind. Not only one people group, not one ethnic group, not just one type of ethnic group, but those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation together built into one holy city radiating the glory of God. That's the picture here. And this is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. In our small group this summer, we're memorizing Ephesians chapter 2. And I encourage others to do the same. Verses 19 to 21, the end of the chapter, Paul, speaking to Gentile believers, says this: "So then you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens," fellow polity, part of the city, "fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets," exactly the same image as Revelation chapter 21, "Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." That's the picture. The bride of Christ. The New Jerusalem, the city. The temple. The temple. In Revelation 21, we see this completed holy temple, blazing with the glory of God. Redeemed humanity, united in fulfilling the purpose for which God created humanity, declaring the praises of God. We glorify God in part through our unity across ethnic differences. You know, that's the primary reason we include the word diversity loving in the core values of Desiring God Community Church. That's why we had a racial harmony seminar last May. That's why we're going to have a roundtable racial harmony discussion group beginning around the end of September. Because it is in coming together across natural differences that we bring greatest glory to God. It is what we will do for all eternity, come together across racial and ethnic differences. And so it is what we can do to glorify God right now. Unity. United in Christ across all differences at the human level. I said united in Christ. As each one of us is close to God, we are close to each other. That's true unity. Well, the next word to look at is intimacy. And notice what I just said. That's the ground of the unity. The intimacy that each one of us has individually with Jesus Christ leads us to unity with each other. So let's now look at that intimacy that's pictured with Jesus Christ. Do you remember what the tabernacle and the temple represented to the Israelites and the Jews? The tabernacle and the temple are pictures of God's presence among them. God's dwelling place among them. Now, the Israelites knew very well that God was not limited to the surroundings of the temple or to the surroundings of the tabernacle. They knew that this was a picture of God's dwelling among them. Nevertheless, it was a very wonderful picture of He being their God and they being His people, united together. And again and again and again, if you go back to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, you see God saying to His people, "I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh. I am your God. Reminding them again and again and again of this intimacy that they have with him that's pictured at that time by the tabernacle being in the midst of their camp. In contrast, in 586 BC, God has the Babylonians come to Jerusalem and destroy the temple. Destroy the picture of God's presence among his people. Showing that for a time, God was withdrawing his presence from his people, that he was punishing them, as had been prophesied by prophet after prophet, that he was withdrawing their protection, withdrawing himself in two places, talking about this as an image of divorce, or I would call it legal separation in the marriage between God and his people. So God withdraws his presence from his people, pictured by the destruction of the temple. So the temple, throughout biblical history, is a picture of God's presence with his people. But what does the temple have to do with the New Jerusalem? The entire New Jerusalem is a temple. Why do I say that? We already noted in verse 16 that the New Jerusalem is a cube. I asked why. Well, the answer is that the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle, within the original temple, were cubes. These pictures of God's dwelling place with the Ark of the Covenant inside it were cubes. And here we now have all of the New Jerusalem similarly a cube. Same height, width, depth. The Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God, is a cube. The New Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God, ultimately is a cube. That's one reason. A second reason is that throughout chapters 21 and 22, there are numerous allusions to Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, which is Ezekiel's vision of a future temple. From the time when the angel takes John up onto a high mountain, similarly, an angel takes Ezekiel to a high mountain to show him what's coming up. And then he sees an angel measuring the city. In Ezekiel chapter 40, there's a measurement of the city. The glory of the Lord fills the city. That's in verse 23. And we see the same thing in Ezekiel 43:5, the glory of the Lord filling the temple. And then later images of the river of the water of life, the tree of life with healing in its leaves, the names on the forehead, all of these things are picked up from Ezekiel. So again and again and again, we're reminded that Revelation 21 and 22 are fulfillments of Ezekiel 40 to 48, which is a vision of a temple. So the entire New Jerusalem is a temple. This is particularly brought out clearly in verse 22 of chapter 21. John says, I saw no temple in the city. At first you think, oh, no temple. But then he explains why. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The temple was a picture of the presence of God. But there's no need for the picture when you have the reality. Think of it this way. I used to travel a lot in various jobs I had, particularly from about 1987 to 99. And when I would travel, I'd take pictures of my family, and I would look at those pictures while I was away and enjoy the pictures. And that was a good thing to do when you travel, to look at your family's pictures, to pray over them, to think of them. But now imagine that I come home and Beth is right there beside me and my boys are right there and my daughter. But I'm not looking at them. I'm not interacting with them. I'm just looking at the picture and thinking, oh, you know, I love this picture. I really like this picture of my children. And here are my children over there and I'm ignoring them. Something would be wrong, wouldn't it? Well, that's what we have here. There's no temple in the city. Because the temple is a picture of the presence of God. And they now have the reality of the presence of God. They no longer need the picture. So the whole New Jerusalem is the fulfillment of what the temple pointed to. When God is in your midst, you don't need a symbol of His presence because you've got Him. Look at chapter 22, verses 1 to 4. These verses paint a deeper picture of our intimacy with God. The river of the water of life flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. Just a little footnote here. I love the way John throws these things in here, reminding us of who Jesus is. The throne, singular, he doesn't say the thrones of God and the Lamb. One throne, two persons, one Godhead, one throne. Jesus is God, is clearly what John is implying in this statement. End of footnote. The river of water of life flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. God's presence is a source of life-giving water, and it's available for all the city. Did you know where this water flows? Right down the streets. Right down the streets. Now, if you think about drinking water that's flowing down a street, that doesn't sound very appealing. But John argues against that and says that this water is clear as crystal. Clear as crystal, flowing right down this street of pure, transparent gold. And then the tree of life is on each side of the river. The tree of life was in the garden, remember? And remember what God says after Adam and Eve eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He expels them from the garden, saying, lest they eat of the tree of life, He must expel them from the garden. The way is blocked. They cannot get to the tree of life. But now, at long last, mankind is welcome to the tree of life, the tree with healing in its leaves. How can this be? If God blocked access to the tree of life because of man's sin, why does He grant man access now? He tells us in verse 3. No longer, it says, will there be any curse. What it says if you're reading NIV or if you're reading New American Standard. The ESV here says anything accursed. No longer will there be anything accursed. And that's a possible translation of the words, but I think it's wrong in this context because John is alluding to Zechariah 14:11, where Zechariah is clearly saying there is no more curse. And this verse is also parallel with chapter 21, verse 4, where it says there'll be no more death, no more crying, no more pain, all these impacts of the curse. And so no longer will there be any curse, and because there's no more curse, God can give us access to the tree of life. It was because of the curse, because of the fall, that we were excluded from the tree of life. But now, with no more curse, God gives us free access to the tree of life with healing in its leaves. Jesus got rid of the curse for all the redeemed on the cross, and now at the time of Revelation 21, there is no more impact of the curse on our bodies or on creation. The curse that has been in effect since the time of the fall is over and done with. Accomplished, done, canceled. So the barrier between God and man has been destroyed, and now intimacy between God and man is possible. This is said right in verse 3. No longer will there be any curse, but what? The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. In it, that's in the New Jerusalem is us. Us, redeemed humanity. The real temple of God. Verse 4 completes this picture of intimacy. They will see His face. and their name will be on their, his name will be on their foreheads. They will see his face. Was Moses able to see God's face? Ezekiel 33:20, Moses, you cannot look on my face. But what Moses could not do, we, at the last day, will be able to do, to look on his face. He is God. They are his people, united under him, intimate with him, husband and bride, fulfilling the purpose of creation, glorifying God in every way. Unity, intimacy. Let's turn to our third heading, transparency. These days we talk about the need for governments to be transparent, meaning it's important for citizens to know how decisions are made, to know how money is spent. That's using the word transparent in a figurative sense. What we see in Revelation 21 and 22 is more like a literal transparency. Glass is transparent because we can see right through it. We can see what's on the other side of it. Light shines through the glass and comes into our eyes. And the New Jerusalem is described as transparent. Did you notice that? In verse 11, the holy city is said to be clear as crystal. The city, clear as crystal. Verse 18 says the city was pure gold, clear as glass. And then verse 21 says, the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Now this seems really strange to us. Why should a street be transparent? Why should a city be transparent? Indeed, one of the reasons that our walls are opaque is because we don't want people to see inside our walls. Right? So why should a city be transparent? Verse 23 explains what's going on. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. And we could add to that, no need for electric lights. For the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. See the picture? God is in the city, and the light of His glory is spreading everywhere in the city. His light flows through every wall, through the streets, and infuses everything. There is nothing opaque, nothing that blocks the light of the glory of God penetrating anywhere. That's the picture. The city is transparent so that there is only one source of light. There is no need for multiple sources of light. And that one source of light shines through everything, penetrates everywhere, and magnifies its glory in every part of that new creation. That's the picture. Transparency as God's glory flows through everything. Now, extend that image to its ultimate conclusion. What does the city represent? Us. Us. So the ultimate conclusion is that the light of the glory of God flows into us and through us and magnifies God through us. We are transparent. In this ultimate city would be one way to say it. We are transparent in the sense that nothing in us blocks the glory of God from flowing through us and shining on other people as it does today. God's glory goes right into us and shines out to everyone that we encounter. And so that everyone you encounter will be shining with the glory of God and showing what God is like. And everyone that you encounter will see you and see God and not see sin, not see your failures, not see the way that you had hurt them in some distant eon in the past, but will see God And in this case, this way, humanity fulfills the purpose of its creation to glorify God. No other glory can compare to this. So verse 24 says that even the most glorious beings among mankind, at least what we think of as glorious, the kings of the earth, even they will bring their glory and deposit it. Why do they do this? I think this picture is that they've seen the glory of God and they say, oh, all I have is nothing. All I have is nothing. So I'm just laying all this down at the feet of the truly glorious one, the King, Jesus Himself. They only want Him. They want His glory. Their glory means nothing. As our fighter verse of a few weeks ago said, Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. But even in heaven, there's nothing that we have as glorious as the things that we have will be in heaven. What we want more than anything else is God. And as His light and glory shines through us, we magnify His name. So that God is the object of our joy and of our affection. We have true intimacy with Him. But also, His light shines on us. His light fills us. His light shines forth through us. And that is glory indeed. Thus, as verse 25 tells us, there will be no night. There is no darkness. There is no hiding. There's nothing that's opaque. God's light never departs. Remember in John's Gospel, the Last Supper, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And Judas goes out, and then John writes, and it was night. It was darkness. No more darkness. No more sin. No more betrayal. Only God's light. The darkness is over. God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Transparency. Man fulfilling the purpose of his creation, fully radiating the glory of God. Finally, purity. Purity. The original creation was stained by the sin of that first man and first woman. They believed Satan's lie that God did not have their good at heart. They failed to live up to the purpose of their creation. They sinned, and ever since, all of mankind has been sinful from birth. But verse 27 notes that the effects of the fall are now ended. Let me read that verse to you. Nothing unclean will ever enter the city, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only who can enter the city? Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No evildoer will enter the city. And when we read that, we might very well react, that's great, that means there's no one who can harm me, there's no one who can steal from me, there's no one who's going to make fun of me. There's no one there that I'm going to have to guard myself against. I can be open and honest with everyone there. That's one way we could react, but we could also react another way. No evildoer will enter. How will I enter? How will I get in? Nothing unclean will enter. I'm far from perfect. Indeed, if God's standard for entrance is perfection, what hope is there? For Paul tells us in Romans, none is righteous. No, not one. How do you get into the city? Note that John does not say, no evildoer will enter in, but those who are perfect will enter in. That's not what he says, is it? What does he say? Those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the contrast is not between those who do evil and those who are perfect. If that was the case, no one would be in the city. nor is the contrast between those who mostly do evil and those who mainly do good. That's the way a lot of people think about it. But that's not what it says, and that's not the contrast. God could never stand for that. As this chapter shows, God is pure light. Only those who are transparent can enter the city. Even Moses could not look into the face of God. He was too sinful. So the contrast instead is between those who reject God and thus remain in their sins, and those who by God's grace believe in Him. Those who admit their sinfulness, who confess that they deserve nothing, but God, having written their names in the book of life, makes them alive in Christ and gives them the position of Jesus Christ before Him, imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to them, and then makes them practically righteous. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. That by grace alone, God enables His people to see Jesus Christ and to believe in Him. And then united with Christ, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to their account and makes us like Christ so that His glory shines through us. Look at verse 8. Of chapter 22. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am, listen carefully now, this is the angel. This is the angel, one of the angels who poured out the bowl judgments in chapter 16. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. If you keep the words of this book, you are a fellow servant with that angel. You too are a prophet in the sense that you spread the knowledge of God. You too are fulfilling the purpose of your creation. And that's what it means to be a fellow servant of the angel. To fulfill the purpose for which God made you. Thus, this passage is not only showing us a glorious picture of the future of God's people. That's marvelous. But John has an intention today. John has an intention in every time period that this book has been read, from 95 AD when it was written approximately, on through all the centuries until today. He's not only telling us something that's going to happen in the future. His intention is to change you. His intention is for your life to be different because of what you read here. This is what verses 6 and 7 tell us. The angel says, these words are trustworthy and true, or these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel to show His servants what must soon take place. And then verse 7, we don't know if the angel is quoting Jesus now, or suddenly we have Jesus Himself speak in the midst of this. But these are the words of Jesus. Behold, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So He shows us what must soon take place, and He encourages us to keep the words of this prophecy. Are you keeping the words? The promise is glorious. Unity across mankind, intimacy with God, transparency, having the glory of God shine through you and shine on others through you. Purity, not only positional but also practical purity. All of these we have in their ultimate form in the eternal state, in the new heaven and the new earth. But God offers every one of them in measure now, right now. Unity, purity, transparency, shining with the glory of God, intimacy with God. God offers all of them in measure today, if you keep the words of the prophecy of this book. So know who God is. Know who Satan is. All that has been communicated to us through this book. Resist, John tells us again and again and again in this book. Don't depend on your practical purity to gain access to God, but having access to God by the grace of Jesus Christ, lean on Him to be pure. Resist the temptation to give in to Satan and his lie that greater joy is found in sin than is found in following Christ. Use the means that God provides to establish true intimacy with God now, before we reach the new heavens and the new earth. So come to hear the preaching of God's Word. Pray together and on your own to develop intimacy with God. Open up the Word and be in it with other believers and on your own. Join in worship together with other believers. Live out the unity that is ours today. Build a church which will be diverse and yet unified. Shine with the glory of God right now. Revelation 21 and 22 is not primarily a message about what the future holds in the eternal state. It is about that. But the message, the point of this, is that right now you keep the words of the prophecy. That right now you are obedient to God, rejoicing in Him. The message is for you today. Why do you exist? You exist for the glory of God. God offers you the opportunity to fulfill the purpose of your existence by being part of His redeemed creation, even now, and ultimately, that much more so. How will you respond? How will you respond?